calling the series The Church in the Wilderness. That's what it's called in the book of Acts. And we've seen a lot of similarities between the church in the wilderness and church today. And today we come up to the last message, as I said, in your booklets, your outlines there, the Christian's battles. And we've gone all the way from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 17 and read our text this morning. Exodus chapter 17. And we'll begin with verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then over to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Beginning with verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, beginning with verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, which thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So we left Israel last week in the wilderness there with the manna being rained down upon them on a daily basis as they marched towards Sinai. The three-month trip from Egypt to Sinai was about over. In their tenth and final encampment, they were almost in sight of their goal, Mount Sinai. Then it happened, a new problem. The Amalekites, wild desert warriors, descended from Esau and attacked them from behind when they were exhausted, killing all that were weak and straggling behind. Why they did this, we don't really know. Maybe they liked to kill and steal. Maybe it was the way they were. Maybe they were protecting their watering holes. We don't know a lot about it, but we do know that they are an example, a type of the battles we as Christians face in the wilderness journey of life. And the battle plan is given here for the victory that we all need. Amalek descended from a guy by the name of Esau. Remember, Esau is that fleshly man who lived to fulfill his carnal appetites. He's a good example of one who craves for pleasure. The Amalekites, Israel's constant enemy in Canaan, it is an example of the world's hostility to us. So let's look at, first of all, the battles that we face and the war that we fight. When people become Christians, we are just prone to let them sit down and enjoy the peace and the blessings of God. The Bible, however, tells us that we are not to do that, but rather we are to stand up and fight the battles of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself told his disciples, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword." And so sometimes as Christians, we need to realize that we are on the attack, as when Jesus stood nose to nose with the Pharisees and exposed their hypocrisy. The church is to fight all of the evils that plague our world. And that's a big task. There's a lot of battles to fight. There's a lot of enemies that we face. But sometimes we are under attack, as when Satan enticed Jesus to sin, and when the temple guard came and arrested him in the garden. Israel was under attack in this situation. And sometimes we are under attack as well, and we face some mighty warriors. Amalek wanted Israel to go back to Egypt. That's what they were trying to get them to do, to leave the will of God, to disobey God, and to sin. Remember, we talked about here a few weeks ago that we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, or the flesh, is our sinful nature, and it wants the same thing for us. And with pain, they try to drive us back with sinful pleasures. They try to draw us back to life before we became Christians, life that the world has to offer. And as we look at these enemies that we have, the first one that comes to mind is the devil. And we face these enemies. It's a trinity of evil, but first and foremost, we face the devil. This is a powerful personal spirit of evil who can get men like Hitler to do what he did and get so many ordinary people to follow him. I mean, we ask questions today like, you know, how can an ordinary young boy grow up into such a troubled teen that he would kill his classmates for almost no reason? The answer to that question is there is a personal devil that is working on that young man's life. And that same devil who attacked the mind and soul of Jesus Christ to leave the will of God and to do evil will attack you and I. As Christians, we are not immune from his attacks. And that's why Peter had to warn us to be sober, to be alert, to be vigilant. Because we have an adversary, we have an enemy that goes around seeking to devour us. Jesus told Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Why did Peter deny the Lord and even curse and swear that he even knew Jesus? Because there is the power of a personal devil attacking his mind and soul. And so Peter knew better than anyone to be sober and to be vigilant, because he knew this devil would operate in people's lives. The second enemy, the world, is an interesting enemy, something we really can't see. Even though we don't see Satan either, he's invisible to us, but he does have a form, he's a spirit, and he works through two helpers, the world around us and the flesh within us. The world tried to frighten Peter into not preaching the gospel, like it frightened Peter to deny the Lord. I mean, Peter was so frightened when he denied the Lord that he cowered in front of a servant girl. And now Peter becomes this apostle, and Satan is still working on him, trying to get him to be concerned about the persecution and the threats on his life. But Peter had grown, and he'd learned so much, and his faith had become strengthened that didn't bother him anymore. In fact, he counted himself unworthy to be suffering in the ways that Jesus suffered. And he says, you know, whether you want us to disobey God, but whether we obey God or not is up to our choice, is our choice, and we choose to obey God. I choose to preach and teach about Jesus Christ. So sometimes the people of the world attack us. Sometimes they tempt us to be like them. Sometimes they laugh at us. But they're always trying to get us to not follow the will of God. But they are inspired and they are motivated and they are empowered by the devil. And then the third enemy is the one we're really going to talk about today, and that is the flesh. The two enemies are powerful to pull us away from God, to get us to do evil, but they need our help. They need our help to do so. And they get that help from the third enemy, which is ourselves. What Paul calls the flesh, or the sin nature. We have an enemy inside the fort of self. Did you know that? Sometimes the Bible calls it the old man, the carnal nature. And the point is, our flesh and God's Spirit within us are in a battle. There is a battle that takes place. The battle is not our flesh and blood. It's not our physical bodies. Our bodies themselves are not evil. Paul tells us that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we become Christians, we become new creations, but we are also strange creations. Because there is still left behind this old, unredeemed nature that every once in a while peaks its head up. You know, this nature that we inherited from our parents who got it from Adam. It is a disposition that goes against the will of God. It wants to do the will of Satan. That old nature, I don't know about yours, but sometimes mine even listens to Satan. And there's this battle that goes on between good and evil inside of us. You don't think so? That's why Paul wrote, "For brethren, you have not been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And so there is this battle within us. There is sometimes our flesh telling us, pulling us away from God, and our spirit is pulling us toward God. And this battle takes place within us. Now, what does all that have to do with the 17th chapter of Exodus? Well, I want to tell you the secret to understanding the Bible. While the Old Testament is history, it's more than history. It's devotional literature. I'm talking about the Old Testament. I'm talking about the history of the Old Testament. And in particular, I'm talking about the Jewish nation as they came out of Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things happened to them to be examples for us. Okay, so what happened back here in Exodus 17 is devotional literature for us today. It happened to teach us something. They went through it as an example for us. So one of the things we have to wonder is what does all this represent? Do you remember one time the Jewish people were in Egypt and they were slaves? You remember how we talked about Egypt represented the world? They had been called out of it. God called them out of Egypt. God called them out of the world. Pharaoh was king of Egypt, and he represents the devil. And then they were headed to this land called Canaan, a land of oil and wine and corn and figs and pomegranates and milk and honey and rivers, trees, valleys, hills, brass and iron. They were called to go to Canaan. Now, what does Canaan represent? What does Canaan represent? Contrary to many hymns, Canaan doesn't represent heaven someday. Canaan represents the spirit-filled life that you and I can walk in today. Canaan represents the victorious life of the Christian. Canaan represents, don't miss this, Canaan represents victory. The only way you're going to walk in victory in the Christian life is to live a spirit-filled life. To not live after the flesh, but to walk after the Spirit. And so this is not the sweet by and by, but it's the nasty now and now. We can live in victory today. We can live in victory day by day. So as Christians, we come out of Egypt. We're coming through a wilderness. We're headed toward Canaan. We should already be there. We should be living in a Spirit-filled life. And the world and Egypt, Pharaoh, the devil, and myself, my flesh, the thing that I have difficulty with, interrupts my progress, hinders me from walking in the Spirit like I should. Charles Spurgeon had a college for young preachers. On one occasion, a young man, highly gifted, preached a masterful sermon on the Christian armor listed in Ephesians 6. I mean, he put it on with great oratory, piece by piece, until he was fully dressed from head to toe. He paused, he looked out at the congregation, including Spurgeon, drew his imaginary sword and said, "Now where is the enemy?" And he paused again for effect. Spurgeon leaned forward from the front row, cupped his hands over his mouth and whispered, "He's inside the armor." We all know the truth of that, don't we? Sometimes the enemy is not out there, sometimes the enemy is within. Sometimes the enemy is my fleshly desires. And sometimes we are the reason for our defeats. Sometimes we are our own worst enemies. The world and the flesh, they tempt us. But we are the ones who choose to yield. And so that is the battle that we face. But what is the plan that we are to follow? Well, let me say this. Let's not be surprised when Amalek comes and attacks at our weakest point and says, "Go back to Egypt. Go back to sin." Because then it's then that the fight begins. But it's also where we see our battle plan. And the number one principle is this: faith in God, expressed in prayer, is the key to any and all spiritual victories. Charles Simeon says the success of the Israelites here depended not upon the bravery of the soldiers or the skill of their commander, but on holding up the hands of Moses far away from the battlefield. You want to know where the battle is won? The battle is won in the prayer closet. The battle is won on your knees. The battle is won when you are feeding your spirit, when your spirit is become stronger. The battle wasn't won with Joshua and the armies and their swords. The battle was won on top of the hill where Moses held his hands up and prayed. That's where the battle was won. And I'm here to tell you today that that is where your battles will be won as well. Your battles are not going to be won when you're doing hand-to-hand combat with Satan. Your battle is won before that happens. Your battle is when you're on your knees. When you're in prayer to God, that's where the victory is. That's where the battle is won. I can imagine a news report. You know, can you picture if this battle that took place was happening today? Because now we got wars going on and we got the news right there. We got war correspondents right there near the front lines reporting how the battle's going. Can you imagine if there was a TV crew there that day? Can you imagine somebody sitting in the newsroom, an anchor says, "And there's a battle going on in the Middle East. And let's go to, oh, wait a minute, what's this? What's he saying? Our correspondent is right there. And this is what he's saying, folks. This is incredible. He's saying there's an old man on top of the hill. His arms are lifted up and he's got two guys on either side of him and they're holding up his arms. And whenever his arms are held up, Joshua and the Israelites are winning. But an amazing thing happens that when he gets tired and he puts down his hands, the Amalekites are winning." I mean, can you imagine such a scene? But that's the way it was. As long as Moses held his hands up in prayer, the Israelites were victorious. But when he put down his hands, when he let down his arms, they started to lose the battle. As long as we can hold our arms up in prayer, we will win. There isn't any doubt about it. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the spirit is greater than the flesh. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our battle plan is to go to our knees in prayer. But what is Amalek? Who is Amalek? He was a king. He was the grandson of Esau. And remember, Esau is that guy that sold his birthright for some pottage. We won't go into that. But the Bible says that he was a profane man. Then it doesn't mean that he swore a lot. What it means is he was unholy. That's what it means. He was unholy. He traded in his spiritual blessings for fleshly things, to fulfill his fleshly appetites, the material things. He was more interested in that than eternal rewards. And therefore, the Bible calls Esau in Hebrews 12 a profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And the Bible teaches in Malachi that God has a perpetual warfare declared upon Esau. Malachi 1:1-4, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I loved you, said the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and thy people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. What he's talking about here is not a little precious baby boy named Esau when he says, I hate Esau, but he's talking about a nation. He's talking about a nation that lived to fulfill their own lust and didn't care for anybody else. And he's talking about Amalek, this would represent our flesh that doesn't care for the things of the Spirit, but only cares for its own appetites. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about this grandson of Esau. And he says in Romans, Paul says in Romans 8:6-7, to be carnally minded, that word carnally minded means fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. And then Galatians 5:17, and we said, the flesh, it lusts against the spirit against the flesh. That is the principle that comes against you. So here I am. I'm living in Egypt, but one day I give my heart to Jesus Christ, and I get saved. I believe on Christ. And then I drink of that water from the rock that we talked about. That rock that was smitten for us. And as soon as the water comes and refreshes you, the Bible says this though. The Bible says, then comes Amalek. Immediately after you are out of Egypt, you're not even into Canaan yet, and Amalek comes. And Deuteronomy says, he smote the hindermost of thee. Now, those are the ones that were lagging behind. Why were they lagging behind? Because they were weak and they were faint. There has been, I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, there has been something that has bothered me for years and years and years. And that was when I am going through a difficult time in life, how do I know if this is God testing me or if it's the devil tempting me? I really didn't have an answer to that. That bothered me. People would come to me and say, Pastor, how do you know if what's happening, how do I know if this is a test from God, or how do I know that this is from Satan? And then this week, as I was studying this, the answer just came to me. And the answer is this: if it is God, if what is happening is from God, it is a test to prove you. But God will test you in your strongest abilities. God will test you in your weak areas, in your strong areas, because he wants to see if you will rely upon your strength or will you humble yourself and trust in God in his strength. And the illustration of that is Abraham. When God tested, or when God proved Abraham, he tested him in his strongest part. That was his faith. And he passed every single test because his faith was in the right place. His faith was in God. His trust was in God. But when Satan comes at you, you know what he's going to do? He's going to attack you in your weak points. And that's so obvious here in this illustration, because the Israelites that were weak were the ones that were picked off. The ones that were behind everything and weary in their walking and their wanderings, those are the people that Amalek came, and those are the ones that he attacked. So now you know, if there's something that is a struggle and it's a strong area, God is simply proving to you, God is simply building you, making you even stronger in that area. But if something comes and it attacks you in your weaknesses, you know that that's the devil. And this helps us because we know where the fight is then. If it's God, we just simply surrender to him. But if it's Satan, we not only surrender to God, submit to God, but we resist the devil in order to have him flee. So this is the battle that we fight. And I got to hurry here, but we fight beside our comrades. I'm so glad that we have other people to help us. Moses was not alone. For the first time, we see Joshua, the friend, the co-worker, and the successor of Moses. And Moses said to Joshua, Choose us out, men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. God does not ask us to fight alone. That's why we have the church. That's why the first thing after conversion is should be coming to Christ and coming to church and being baptized. We now have brothers and sisters. We now have partners. We have fellow warriors. Jesus even had the 12. Peter had James and John. Paul had Barnabas and Timothy and others. We have each other. And then we fight inside God's closet. I mentioned that. That's simply the lesson in prayer. We fight for God's causes. At the site of the first victory, Moses built an altar and he named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. It was a flag. It was something that made an army identifiable. We are in God's army. We are fighting God's battles. You know, too much of our battles are really, we're fighting for self. We should be fighting God's battles, and our battles will take care of themselves. And then we fight before God's champions. I like this. We fight before people in the world, in the Word, and we fight before people in our world. One man whose wife died young left him with two small children to raise. He was consumed with bitterness, and he was asking God, why me? And one day he read the prayer of a pastor whose wife and child were killed driving to church one Sunday morning. The pastor in tears told the reporter how he hoped God would help him carry on as a pastor. Suddenly the man put the paper down and three words hit him. Why not me? He knew in Bible times throughout history and right now all over the world, God's people are praying, our Father. But they're facing the same things that he was facing. And sometimes, there are satanic-inspired Amaleks out there that are attacking the people of God all over the world. But I want you to know that through prayer, those Amalekites are being defeated. Through prayer, our enemy is defeated. Through prayer, even the enemy inside of us, that flesh, those carnal appetites, are defeated. And here's the final part I want to leave with you. You thank God that you can have the victory, but you must understand that this victory is God-given. This victory is God-given. God said, Moses, you take that rod. Now remember, Moses' rod represents the power of God. It was the rod that was held out over the Red Sea. It was the rod that smote the rock and the water came forth. It was the rod that led them out of bondage. that rod that led him out of barrenness now is the rod that's going to lead him into battle. And he says, take that rod, go up into the mountain, hold that rod up, and when you hold that rod up, Amalek will be defeated. Your victory over your flesh is God-given. It is God-given. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If I've learned one thing in all my Christian life, and that is this, holiness is not the way to Christ, but Christ is the way to holiness. And I'm not just playing with words here. He does not say if you will not walk in the flesh, then you will walk in the Spirit. He doesn't say that. He says walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Your victory is God-given. That's the only way you're going to come out of Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan. Because there is an Amalekite that will try to stop you from living in victory. But praise God, there is victory when you take the rod of God, which is the Word of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God, and you hold that thing high. And by the way, this is the reason why we need to pray one for another. Because sometimes my arms get tired. Sometimes I don't feel like praying. Sometimes I don't have the energy to go on. Sometimes you are in that situation. And we need to pray one for another. That's what this whole thing is about. We need to hold up one another's hands because the victory is God-given. This victory is won on the mountain. It's won on the mountain of prayer, but it's realized in the battle. It's realized in the battle, in the valley. You can't just roll over and not get in the battle. The battle is the Lord's, but the victory is His as well. I was thinking, okay, we all know who Moses is, but why Aaron and Hur? Why those two guys holding up his hands? Well, Aaron, he represents a priest. He represents prayer. That's kind of an easy one to figure out. You know, I need a priest holding me up, holding up my hands. I can understand that. What about Hur? What was so special about him? I think I found it in his name. His name means purity. So if you have purity and prayer, that's the key to victory. Can you hold up your hands? Can you hold up your hands? One representing prayer, one representing purity. And that's the answer to the Amalekite in your life. That's the answer to living the Spirit-filled life, reaching the land of Canaan, and living in victory. I'd like your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Maybe you're fighting an Amalekite very strongly this morning. Maybe there's something in your flesh that's got you down. It's just tempting you and trying to defeat you. Would you just take that to God right now? And just say, Lord, I realize today that this victory is yours. And my purpose today is to walk in the Spirit. I want to be a Spirit-filled Christian. I want to live the Spirit-filled life. You don't have to physically do this, but mentally, lift up those two hands of prayer and purity to God. And I believe this, I believe the power of God will come and give you the victory. We'll defeat that enemy, we'll defeat that Amalekite. Father, you know how many hands are mentally being raised today, and even some I see being physically raised. Lord, I thank you that they are submitting to you today and they're realizing that the battle is yours and you will give that enemy into their hand. And I pray, Lord, that you would show yourself gloriously strong in their situation. And they will feel right now the peace that comes with knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that victory is ahead. That the victory is being won at this moment right now. It'll play out later, it'll be seen later, but the victory is won right now. And we thank you for that. We pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And we ask your blessing also, Lord, upon the meal and our fellowship to follow. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.